Let's read again, beginning in verse 14. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Let's pray. Lord, today give us understanding of your word. Be with me. Let there be a special just impartation and quickening of the Holy Spirit right now, so that there might be a blessing upon your people today through the ministry of the Word of God, strengthening and help, perhaps even new understanding and change of focus and change of life. I ask for these things to come about. I invite the power and presence of the Holy Spirit to be at work among us right now. In Jesus' name, amen. So in Acts 8, the gospel comes to a new region, Samaria. And with that, there are believers belonging to a new ethnic group, the Samaritans, who are now going to be incorporated into the people of God, that one people of God for whom Jesus died and suffered, so that he would purchase them and redeem them from every nation and tribe and tongue, the scripture says, a kingdom of priests to his God and Father who will reign upon the earth. And the man whom God uses for this task is a fellow named Philip, who according to Acts chapter 6 verse 5, just a couple chapters back, was one of the seven chosen to oversee the church's administration of food to its widows. And later in chapter 21 verse 8, he is called an evangelist, Philip the evangelist. And Philip came down to Samaria, we're told, and proclaimed the gospel of Christ to them. You'll notice in verse 12, multitudes gathered to hear him preach the good news about your best life now. The good news about the kingdom of God and the good news about the name of Jesus Christ. And God was confirming his word with signs and wonders following. Special mention is made of two kinds of miracles here. There was, first of all, the casting out of unclean spirits. Many people bound by Satan were being freed and delivered from unclean spirits that oppressed and afflicted them. And the demons, were told, were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice. That is under protest. And secondly, many who had been lame or paralyzed were being healed. The same kind of notable miracles previously done by Jesus and by the 12 apostles and by the 70 that Jesus sent out in Luke 10. And Stephen, before Philip, had been doing these kinds of things. By the way, I think Stephen and Philip were probably from among that 70 that Jesus had sent out. We don't know for sure, but these guys didn't just kind of like just spring up all of a sudden. So these are miracles of a very significant nature. As I said last week, you cannot fake these kinds of things. You can't fake these kinds of things. They are signs from God pointing to something greater than themselves. And they are wonders. That's why they're called signs and wonders. As signs, they point to something. They're pointing to something beyond and greater than themselves. As wonders, they are something that cause those who witness such things to stand in awe and in amazement at the goodness and at the sheer power of God. You notice how continually when these things take place, it talks about people who witness it being amazed, astonished at what they see. They are signs and they are wonders. And it was a good work that God was doing there through his servant, Philip, down in Samaria. Now the gospel was being preached in truth. This is why it was a good work. The gospel was being preached in truth. It wasn't just some sort of weird revival. The gospel was being proclaimed in truth. That's out front. God was confirming that word of truth with signs following. And many, as a result, were delivered from the power of Satan. People were actually being set free. All of what had oppressed and afflicted them and even controlled their lives, they were being liberated. And many were healed of physical maladies that were of a life-debilitating nature. That's a good work indeed, isn't it? And many of those Samaritans who heard this good news preached by Philip and saw the signs that were taking place believed, it says, and were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So what a wonderful work God was doing, but there was more work to be done. There was more of the work of God to be manifest. First of all, there was a deceiver and a counterfeit among them. A man named Simon Magus means the sorcerer or the magician. And he would need to be dealt with, exposed, given opportunity to repent, and then, if necessary, weeded out. That's the way it works. But secondly, their conversion to God and to Christ and their acceptance into the covenant of grace still needed to be confirmed by the giving of the Holy Spirit. I'll say that again. Their conversion to God and Christ and acceptance into the covenant of grace still needed to be confirmed by the giving of the Holy Spirit, who had not yet fallen upon them as he had fallen upon the disciples at the day of Pentecost and upon all those Jews who afterward or subsequently repented and believed in Jesus. The Holy Spirit had not yet fallen upon them. And this, as it turns out, means that the apostles, Peter and John, must come to Samaria for the purpose of confirming those who had believed through the impartation of the Holy Spirit. It's where we get this ancient idea in the church of confirmation. Now, how many of you were ever a part of a church, a more old, ancient kind of a church that had a thing that they call confirmation? Well, that's where this idea originally came from. I'm not saying that the way it's done in the present is what this was, but that's where the idea came from, is that those who had believed and who had been accepted by God and who were now going to be incorporated into the new covenant community, the people of God, were to have that faith confirmed through impartation of the Holy Spirit. And in the providence of God, the apostles come not only to do that, but also, as it turns out, to deal with the deceiver, Simon Magus. So God had a lot of work still to do. If we look at chapter 8, verse 14 again, and I'm going to quote starting there. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. They sent them Peter and John. The church and the apostles, the apostolic company or council, sent Peter and John to Samaria when they heard that they had received the word of God. And they came down, it says, and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in water in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, all of this seems to me to have been an event of some great importance. We easily just kind of read and overlook this. The Holy Spirit had not yet fallen upon those in Samaria who had believed the good news that Philip was proclaiming about the coming kingdom of God and the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had repented of their sins, and they had been baptized in water because they believed the message Philip proclaimed. And so they'd been baptized, it says, in the name of the Lord Jesus. But they had not yet been immersed or baptized in the Holy Spirit. They had not yet been immersed are baptized in the Holy Spirit. And in the rest of the New Testament, this baptism with the Holy Spirit is viewed as the completion of what I call the initiation conversion process. There's a series of things that take place. It's an initiation conversion process. It is the confirmation that one has been accepted by God and thus that one is in Christ. Are in the faith. The baptism with the Holy Spirit, or the gift of the Spirit, as it is sometimes called, is not an option. like a special blessing for those who might be inclined to receive it. It is a necessary part of the initiation conversion process, and indeed it is that which completes it. Consider here the words of John the Baptist, the great herald and forerunner of the Messiah who makes straight and prepares the way of the Lord. Consider these words. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit or worthy to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Matthew 3, verse 11. And that idea is repeated in both of the other synoptic gospels, Mark 1, verse 8, and Luke 3, 16, and is also again then stated in the same thing in the Gospel of John. The Messiah comes to baptize his people in or with the Holy Spirit. It is not an option, but a necessary part of his saving work. No less so than him being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And for that I refer you, I won't turn to it, but I refer you to John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 29 through 34, where the witness, the forerunner, John, says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then completes that testimony concerning him by saying, "When I saw the Spirit come upon him like a dove, then I know who he was. This is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I bore witness that he is the Son of God." Those who have repented of their sins and returned to God are to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And again, this baptism with or in the Holy Spirit is viewed as the completion of the initiation conversion process. The point at which one is, as I said, confirmed in the faith. A fully accepted, spirit-baptized member of the redeemed New Covenant community, or to put it another way, a brother of Jesus, a son of God. You're getting a lot of word this morning. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in his letter to the Romans. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you, and he's speaking here to all Christians when he says you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we also may be glorified with him. So there you have it. The baptism with the Spirit is a baptism with the Spirit of adoption. I'll say it again. The baptism with the Spirit is a baptism with the Spirit of adoption sent by the Father to bear witness with our spirit that we are his children and to confirm our adoption as sons. And when this happens, you know that it has happened. When this happens, you know that you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit, and you know that you are accepted, a child, a son of God. So back in Acts 8, if you go there with me again, the apostles Peter and John come down to Samaria to pray for these new converts to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. Which leads to two questions. The first, and really both of these questions go together. They sort of go together. And they help us to see just how important and fundamental is this baptism with the Holy Spirit. The first question is this: why had the Spirit to this point not fallen on them? That's a good question. Why had the Spirit up to this point not fallen on those who had believed in Samaria? Second question: why was it necessary for the apostles to be sent to lay hands on them to receive this promised baptism with the Holy Spirit? Do you find those to be good questions today? I hope you track with me in this. Why had the Spirit not fallen on those who had believed in Samaria? Why, secondly, was it necessary to send the apostles to lay hands on them to receive this baptism with the Holy Spirit? So the answer to question number one, the Spirit had not yet fallen on them because the gospel had now, for the first time, so listen carefully, the gospel had now for the first time come to a new ethnic group outside the strict boundaries of Judaism and the people of Israel. This was a big thing that was happening. This is the first time the gospel goes beyond the boundaries of the people of Israel. This is not the gospel being ministered in a synagogue. This is not the gospel somehow associated with worship at the temple. This is the gospel going beyond those boundaries. It's beginning now to seep out into the uttermost parts of the earth. Jesus died to have a people from every nation and every tribe and tongue. God's promise to Abraham was that in you and your seed, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. The gospel is now beginning to go out to a new ethnic group outside of those boundaries that were much too narrow. And thus, their acceptance with God and into the people of the new covenant was of such importance that it needed to be, listen carefully, officially sanctioned by those whom Jesus had appointed to be his representatives, the apostles themselves. You say, that's crazy. I don't believe that. That's not my theology. There you go, trying to make too much of the Bible. Forgive me if it's wrong. You say, oh, that's crazy. That sounds like that's a little too Catholic for me. Well, let me respond to that. It's not crazy. It's very logical, actually. If you understand the importance of truth and the unity of the church and the actual relationship between those two things, which, by the way, it's not an anything-goes proposition. And if it sounds a bit too Catholic, well, so be it. I prefer to think of it as apostolic. So the answer to question number one, why has the Spirit to this point not fallen on the believing Samaritans, is related to the nature of what was going on at that time. The gospel, for the first time, is spreading beyond those boundaries I spoke of before. And it was necessary that those who had believed within this new ethnic group, it was necessary that they be confirmed in the faith in an official way, which meant that the giving of the Spirit must take place in association with these men Jesus had appointed to be his witnesses and representatives, the apostles. Now, in answering that first question, we have, in a sense, already answered the second. It's a little different, but they're associated. The second question, why was it necessary for the apostles to lay hands on them to receive the promised baptism with the Holy Spirit? And the answer, again, has to do with the official nature of what was going on. Think of it for just a moment, if you will, with me. Follow my train of reasoning here. It is not as if the Holy Spirit had not already been present and at work among them. They had already seen and felt and experienced the power of God at work among them in the healing of the sick and in the casting out of the demons through the ministry of God's servant Philip. It wasn't as if Philip himself was lacking for, quote unquote, an anointing of God's power, or that he was lacking anything of the work of the Lord through his ministry. Jesus had said, if I by the Spirit of God cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And I think Philip the evangelist could have said the same thing. No, see, there was a reason why the Spirit had not yet fallen upon them in terms of a Spirit baptism that would confirm them in the faith. There was a reason for it. And it had everything to do with these new converts being a new ethnic group to whom the gospel has now come. God, in his mercy, ordained that everything would take place in such a way that there would be no dispute about the believing Samaritans being accepted by him into the people of the new covenant. Their faith and acceptance by God would be, as it were, sanctioned in the impartation of the baptism of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of the hands, laying on of hands by the apostles. Look at chapter 8, verse 17. Then they, the apostles, were laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Imagine what this was like. One by one, they came up. John would lay hands on one of them. The Holy Spirit would come upon them. Some kind of sign or phenomena would follow. We know that that was happening because Simon is watching this happen. And he's saying, I want to be able to do that too. I think I could get some of my following back if I could do that. And so the apostles are laying hands on them. They receive the Holy Spirit through this laying on of hands by the apostles. And this is, in a sense, then the confirmation that God has accepted them. Let me give you a passage to refer to. I won't turn to it, but 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 9, Paul talks about all these gifts of the Holy Spirit that have been poured upon the Corinthians. And he says, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, or confirmed among you is another way that could be translated. Again, that idea of confirmation there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I believe this was something that was not just a rote ritual. That's the problem why we have a hard time connecting with this, because we maybe came out of some traditional church where some guy with a big hat put some kind of mitre on your head, and then you were supposed to have had the Holy Spirit, even though nothing changed. Now, I'm not saying that never happens. It maybe does. You know, God can work even through institutions that we don't like. But my point is that this, over a period of 2,000 years, has more or less turned into sort of a ritual. And it was not, in the beginning, a rote ritual. It was something that was evident that God was working, because there was some kind of spiritual phenomena that accompanied the gift of the Spirit. We know on the day of Pentecost that they spoke with other tongues. It's not exactly mentioned here, so we don't know exactly what it was. We know that they spoke with other tongues later at the house of Cornelius when the Spirit came upon them. We know they spoke with tongues and prophesied in Acts chapter 19 when Paul laid hands on those 12 at Ephesus. So the point is that this was not just a rote ritual. This was a dynamic confirmation into the faith through impartation of the Holy Spirit with some kinds of signs accompanying that. Simon, as I said, saw that the Spirit was being bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, and that's why he offered them money to possess that authority himself. So back to Simon in a moment. We're going to leave him for the time. Let's track a little more on this point. Let's consider this thing of laying on of hands. This is a very important idea in the Bible, laying on of hands. And you notice I didn't say we should do more of it. Because sometimes important and holy things are trivialized by people who don't know what they're doing or what they're talking about. So I will say it again, this is a very important idea in the Bible about which there has been, in some circles, complete ignorance. Some people don't even think of it as a part of the faith. And in others, they do think about it, but there among them has been much abuse. I will restrain myself here. Much abuse and silliness. That's as nice as I can say it. But ignorance and silliness and abuse aside, it's an important concept. It's listed in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, as one of the six fundamentals or foundational principles of Christian faith. Repentance from dead works, faith toward God, teachings about baptisms or washings, laying on of hands, and then the doctrine of resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment. Those are fundamentals upon which we build so that we may press on to maturity in faith and really walk the path of a disciple. So let's talk about laying on of hands. I think from what I've studied in Scripture, and there might be somebody here who's studied this better than I have, but I'll tell you what I understand it to be, and that is two basic things. And this is easy to understand because they both start with the same letter. Impartation and identification. Impartation takes place through laying on of hands, and identification takes place through laying on of hands. In other words, when we say impartation, something becomes imparted from one person to another through the laying on of hands. That's why I said it's a very important and serious thing. Because if someone's going to lay hands on you, they better impart something good to you through the laying on of hands. And the second thing, identification, means that the one who lays hands on another person is identified with that person, and vice versa. It's pretty powerful, isn't it? So laying on of hands seems to be a pretty important thing. Impartation and identification take place. Let me give you some examples. We're going to do a little Bible study here. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, if you will. And this is why when we gather in a prayer meeting, and sometimes the Lord will lead us in a prayer meeting somewhere along the way to have someone put into a chair and we will pray for that person. And I will call for people in the body to gather around and people will actually lay hands on that person. I'm telling you that there is tremendous benefit that comes from that when it's actually a work of the Holy Spirit through His people. We don't just do that because it's a nice ritual to go through or to make the person feel special because we put them in a chair out in the middle of the room. And if it does make them feel special, that's fine. But that's not why we do it. We do it because there's grace in the body to be imparted right at that moment for a particular thing that that individual needs. And some of it comes through someone who is gifted from the Lord laying hands on that person. I have seen in recent months, I've watched this work that God keeps doing with my own father. And he'll go up and down with the sickness he has, and then there'll be a time where I just feel this urgency to be praying for him a lot. And then God will have me go over and just literally just lay my hand on his head like this. And within minutes, he'll be saying, I feel better. See, God's trying to get through to the guy. It's not about me. But God wants him to know that when I did that, God did it. It was not an accident. It's not just generally people said, we've been praying for you. He wanted to know there's a reason why he laid hands on you and 3 minutes later your fever was gone. And I watch this as the mercy of the Lord. He's just reaching out, showing him that, hey, this is me doing this. And so through the laying on of hands, there's impartation, there's also identification. We have an example, probably of both, in 1 Timothy 4, verse 14. Paul has been writing to Timothy, who's this younger man of God, and he wants him to do some certain kinds of things to fulfill his ministry. And you'll notice in verse 14, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. And that's a word that could just apply to so many people. Don't neglect the spiritual gift that's within you. Because this is often done. People rely on the preacher or somebody else to make sure that the church goes well. What's the church going to do about this? I don't know. You tell me. I thought you were the church. Well, we all like to say that until it comes time for us to actually do something. Don't neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you, notice this, through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Now there was a prophetic utterance related to this that was giving some kind of an understanding and a revelation of God's will concerning Timothy. God was showing that there was a special calling on his life of such a nature that Paul took him under his wing, so to speak, that had him travel with him. He saw what God had put in Timothy, and he wanted Timothy to train, in a sense, under his mentorship. And there was a point, we don't know exactly when this happened because the Acts of the Apostles doesn't tell us, but there was some point, probably fairly early on in Timothy's life, where there was a meeting of elders, the presbytery, that came together under the direction of the Holy Spirit to actually lay hands upon Timothy. And there was at that point in time an impartation bestowed upon you, is what it says. There was a spiritual gift bestowed upon him. at that time. And this is one of the things that's sorely lacking in the modern church, and really in our modern culture. We no longer have rites of passage. We no longer have special events where there's a before and an after in a person's life. But I believe in that. I believe it's biblical. I've experienced it in my life on a couple of occasions, and it makes a difference. I experienced it in relation to ministry in the church. I experienced it in relation to academics. It has a place. I'm not saying, unfortunately, these things sometimes, again, become little rote rituals. But there really is a place for a setting apart of an individual to a work to which God has called them, and a laying on of hands in which there is a bestowal of some kind of grace on their life, and they are different from that time on. This happened with Timothy. Go to 2 Timothy now. We'll get a little more specifics about this and find out that it was not only through the laying on of hands of the presbytery, but actually Paul himself, the apostle to the Gentiles, to whom Jesus appeared on many occasions. He says, for this reason, 2 Timothy 1:6, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you. Timothy seemed to be having a bit of a struggle with keeping the fire lit. He says, the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So it sounds like impartation, doesn't it? Through the laying on of my hands. 1 Timothy 5, if you go back there now. Didn't know all this was about, all this laying on of hands stuff right here in these two letters. But in the context, and we're going to look at chapter 5, verse 22, in the context, it's about elders who rule well in the church, being shown double honor, especially the ones who work hard at preaching and teaching. He gives instruction. He quotes from the law of Moses as well as Jesus' teaching concerning the support of those who minister in that way. Then he says, don't receive, verse 19, an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. If there is proof that an elder has sinned, they're to be rebuked in the presence of all. This is to be done without partiality. But now we pick it up at verse 22. And I think this, again, is in a context of you lay hands on people to set them apart for something significant in terms of leadership among the people of God. And he says, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily. And so much of this has been done. One of the instructions in Paul's letters to both Timothy and Titus is those who are to be brought into a position of oversight of the church must not be a novice. And how many novices have been running around and misleading the people of God? Cannot be a novice lest they fall into pride and the condemnation of the devil. How many times that's happened? Don't lay hands upon anyone too hastily. And thus, notice this, share responsibility for the sins of others. Now, what do we have there? Not only impartation, but the idea of identification. When I lay hands on someone in this kind of way, I know that from that point on, I'm identified with that person. That's why this idea of people can just kind of come to a church and then just, they want, you know, kind of like sanction of everything. It doesn't work that way. There's an identification that's to take place. And that's why in order to be in ministry, you have to be trained. And you have to be proven. It's not an anything goes proposition. Acts 6, verse 6, if you'll go there with me. Are you having fun? I hope you're learning. Because this is important stuff. And in the context of Acts 6, we have this idea that there were some men to be set apart, as I said before, for the administration of food to the church's widows, so that the apostles could devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Seven are chosen. Stephen is at the head of the list, and then Philip. Notice Stephen and Philip then are later on going to be doing other things. Verse 6, and these they brought before the apostles. And after praying, they laid their hands on them. Now that's all it says here, because Luke's purpose is not to tell us all about what might have gone on right at that point. But there could have been an importation of something. There certainly is an identification taking place. The apostles are in essence saying, these guys are representing us in this work and what they're going to be doing. There may have been prophetic utterance. Who knows what took place? But there was a laying on of hands. Acts 13, real quickly. Let's just keep this moving. We have this event in which the gospel has gone to the city of Antioch and is preached to Jews and Gentiles. This is the first time Christians or believers in Jesus are called Christians and not just a part of the Jewish messianic sect. And Paul and Barnabas have been ministering there for some time. And there was a point when the prophets and the teachers in that church, five men are listed in verse 1, came together to minister to the Lord in fasting and prayer. And the Holy Spirit then spoke, and I again assume this was some type of a prophetic utterance, and the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. And that says that then when they had fasted and prayed, and boy, you know, do you ever notice how many times before they do anything they fasted and prayed? I mean, these guys were not just kind of shooting from the hip. They sought the Lord. They inquired of the Lord. The work was not just empowered by the Spirit. It was guided by the Holy Spirit. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And with that, I believe the church, the whole church at Antioch and its leadership was identified with the mission of Paul and Barnabas. We're with you guys in this. We're behind you. We're praying for you. Whatever we can do to support what God's going to do through you, we're with you. Laying on of hands, identification. Now, in closing today, I'm not going to get any farther than this. And I know some of you wanted me to go on to another topic today, but that'll be next week, and that'll be talking about the nature of true conversion. But I felt very led of the Lord to go down this track today. I want to talk just a little more about identification and the laying on of hands. If you go back to the book of Leviticus just very quickly, we see this founded already in the Old Testament. And we see it in particular through the sacrificial system that God gave to Israel. And it's very interesting, as you open the book of Leviticus, up to this point, God has been living up on Mount Sinai. There's been lightning and thunder. There's been quaking of the mountain. God always speaks from Mount Sinai up to the end of Exodus. But then in Exodus, his glory cloud comes down and fills this tabernacle that he'd instructed Moses and the people to build. And after the glory cloud came down and filled that tabernacle, it says at the beginning of Leviticus that the Lord spoke then from the tent of meeting. I think that's really how God wants it to be. God wants to speak forth from his tabernacle. And the first thing he does, once he comes to dwell among them, is he tells them how they can stay in right relationship with him. And it only is going to be because he has made a provision of atonement for them that that can take place. It doesn't mean holiness is not important, because certainly as we read through the whole of Leviticus, there's a strong emphasis on purity, isn't there? A strong emphasis on purity of life, a strong emphasis on holiness, but also a provision has been made to deal with the sin of man and the failure of man. And in Leviticus 1, we have this account of the burnt offering. I need to get back there now myself. This is fun. And the burnt offering is the most fundamental offering. The whole of it is consumed on the altar, and the carcass is taken away outside the city. There is no meal with the burnt offering. No one gets to eat. The priest, the worshiper, nobody gets to partake of this offering. It's all for God. It's burnt completely. A whole burnt offering, it's called. A sweet-smelling savor to the Lord. And it's very clear here in Leviticus 1 that the burnt offering involved a laying on of hands. In verse 4, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering that it may be accepted for him. In a sense, on his behalf, or in his place even, if we could put it that way, to make atonement on his behalf. There had to be a full identification with the sacrificial victim who makes atonement for the sinner through the laying on of hands. That's how the identification took place. Look up at chapter 3. So blood was shed. There was an identification with the sacrificial victim. through laying on of hands. The same thing occurs in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 in relation to the third of the offerings, which is a peace offering, also involves shedding of blood. And it says he must have an innocent or unblemished male or female out of the herd. Notice verse 2, he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and slay it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood around the altar. Same thing goes for the sin offering in chapter 4 and 5. Let's go there real quickly. I'm just going to run you through this real fast so you can see this. And it's interesting that this stuff never gets taught on, really. But there are different degrees of responsibility that people have before God. To whom much is given, much is required. Do you guys believe that? So God has one type of an offering that he prescribes for a priest who has sinned, another for the elders who have sinned, another for a leader in the congregation of any kind who has sinned, and then another one altogether for anyone among the people. But I will show you right now, and you just write these verses down, in verse 2 and 3, which applies to the priest, that the priest had to bring the offering, the bull, to the tent of meeting before the Lord. He shall lay, verse 4, he shall lay his hand on the head of the bull and slay the bull before the Lord. God wouldn't have it any other way. You had to lay your hand on that animal that was about to be slain. Identification. There's also something about touch. Imagine you brought this little lamb with you to the tabernacle. You've been rubbing it on the back. You take this precious, innocent, unblemished animal and you bring it there and you lay your hands on that animal. And there you confess your sin before the Lord and the priest. And then that animal is slain after all of that takes place. Verse 24. So verse 2 and 3, the priest. I'm sorry, verse 3 and 4 is the priest. Verse 15, the elders. Then the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be slain before the Lord. They're doing this as representatives of the whole congregation. A leader who sins, in verse 24, let's look at, he shall lay his hand on the head of the male goat and slay it in the place where they slay the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. And then verse 29, anyone among the people, he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slay the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. How painful! How honest! How broken, how public all of this is. You dealt with sin by humbling yourself. You dealt with sin by confessing your sin with utter brokenness and absolute honesty. And you did this in association with laying your hands upon a victim, a sacrificial victim who makes atonement through the shedding of its blood, dying in your place and taking the judgment that you deserve in your stead. It's so real, it's so vivid, and it's such a perfect picture and a perfect foreshadowing of the reality of how God deals with our sin through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must humble ourselves. If we're going to have sin out of our lives, we must humble ourselves. If we're going to be changed and transformed by the power of God, it's not going to happen because you went to a meeting and some moron banged you against the wall and then your body started quaking. We must humble ourselves in utter brokenness before God and acknowledge who we are and what we have done. And what kind of persons we really have been. There is all this cheap, shallow stuff about, just go around confessing who you are in Christ, and if you say it enough, some magic thing will happen and you'll be different. And it's just absolute folly. And I'm not saying we shouldn't have faith. We should have faith for what the Word of God proclaims concerning our redemption in Christ. But in the actual transmission of grace into our lives, it doesn't happen that way. It happens through truth in the inward parts. And so we must acknowledge who we are. We must own it. We must own it fully in a place of deep honesty before God. But I don't mean honesty where we just kind of go, well, that's just the way I am. I see this attitude in believers sometimes. They think that honesty means, oh, I'm just the way I am. I'm angry. I'm selfish. I'm stubborn. That's just the way I am. That's not honesty. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about you're sorry of that. We own it. And at that place of deep honesty before God, we must not cheat or try to make it look pretty or shift blame to others. We confess it, we acknowledge it, we own it, and there, in that place of brokenness, in that place of painful honesty, I'll tell you, friends, that is where God will meet you. That is where He will come and meet us. Not in spiritual jargon where we say all the right things, where we say what we know we're supposed to say, not there. But down in that place of brokenness over our sin, down in a place of raw honesty where we face and acknowledge our true condition. And sometimes that brings us into a state of pain, a state of agony. It can be agonizing to really face what you are. Face anger. Face lust. Face deceit. Face hypocrisy. It's agonizing. How do I know? How do I know? You may even experience loathing. But I'll tell you what, God doesn't leave you there. In that kind of place of sincerity, the Lord will visit us with help and mercy and abundant grace. And we'll know what Peter's talking about when he said that his divine power has truly given us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. But it's also there that you get to fully identify yourself with the one sacrificial victim who bore sin and put sins away. He bore our sicknesses. He carried our pains. He received the chastisement for our peace. And with His stripes, His wounds, we are healed. So I say this today, and this is why I went through all this, how vivid and how real it must have been to come to the temple or the tabernacle with some innocent and unblemished lamb or bull, and there make an offering that atones for your sin, knowing that this is the only way by which you may be forgiven, and knowing full well that this will require shedding of blood, that the innocent one must die in your place. How painful it would be to stand there and confess your sin, and then lay your hands on this victim bound to the altar, whose blood was about to be poured out to make atonement for you. There was a transference of your sin to that victim and a very real identification that took place through the laying on of hands. And that was so that you would know. Are you hearing me today? That was so that you would know, as the animal was being slain and its lifeblood was being poured out, that this by rights should have been you. That this was your judgment that was being carried. That this was caused by your sin. I don't think you would take sin so lightly if that was what you had to do. And I say this, would to God that we could get in touch with all of this and think of Jesus' cross in this way. It is no light matter that He laid down His life for you so that His blood could wash it all away. So that you could say, together with the psalmist David, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. who forgives all of your iniquities, who heals all of your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things and renews your youth like the eagle. Scripture teaches us in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, that Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. And that's the goal of all this talk about of identification and laying on of hands. We must be identified with that sacrifice for all time and eternity. And I implore you today, let that be so in your life. Put your faith and your faith totally in the cross of Jesus. For that it is there and there alone that true salvation is found. Let's pray. We'll come back to some other things related to our text next week. Father, we love you so much. We thank you for these wonderful pictures in Scripture. We thank you for instruction from the Word this morning. We thank you for, by the Spirit, that you have implored us and invited us back to those fundamental things. May our life be really hooked in, totally grounded in the cross of Jesus alone. May we humble ourselves before you so that you can change and transform us. And I pray for everyone under my voice today, whoever needs this, Lord, that there would be a work of the baptism with the Holy Spirit that would take place in the lives of your people. We thank you for that immersion in the Spirit that is promised as the work of the Messiah. Bring your work to completion in your people, we pray this morning. Let there be a true spirit of grace and fellowship upon us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.